If you would, and open them to the fifth chapter of Romans, where I'll read our text for today in just a moment. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Abolition of Man, about the impossible place that Western civilization and more to our concern this morning, the church, had gotten into a place in which we were expecting things of people that they're not able to produce. He's especially speaking of character and virtue. My quotes on the outline has been provided for you from C.S. Lewis. Let me read it to you. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make man without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. What Lewis is referring to is the lack of a core in people today, a core that results from believing and understanding and embracing certain truths, in particular, certain Christian truths. And this core enables us to reproduce ourselves in others and to see the character of Christ mature in our own lives. And we see the contagion that unleashes in the communities, in the sphere of influence in which we happen to live. But today, we've lost the core as believers. We've lost our chests. As Lewis said, and we've created geldings. They may look and act like stallions. They look like we would suppose they ought to look, but they have no ability to reproduce. Like capons, roosters that have been castrated. You know why they do that to roosters? So that they can get fat and their meat will be more tasty. In other words, it's so that they can be offered up to consumers in places where capons are produced in mass. They'll often force feed these roosters and give them milk and all sorts of sweet foods so that they'll get fatter and fatter and fatter. Not unlike the problem we have in churches today, in which the pulpits are filled with capons who are offering themselves up to consumers. And everything must be palatable that the preacher or the teacher says, because after all, it's all about the audience. We've lost our core. The four points that I want to cover this morning are found in the acronym CORE. First of all, creation, then original sin, then reconciliation, and finally, the evangel. C stands for creation. Let me go to our text in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through, I'm going to go to verse 11 through 14. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. And of course, this is the word of God. Bow with me as we pray for illumination. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you would illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand, first of all, this doctrine of creation. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so as we consider our text today, look at verse 14, the last verse in our text. Nevertheless, death reigned over Adam and until Moses, even over those who had sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, you might suppose that our text today, this passage of Scripture, has little to do with creation, but if you do suppose that, you would be wrong, because in reference to Adam, it actually points us to a very critically important, a vital understanding of God as our Creator and of the act of creation. At the very center of creation is man, that man was created in the image of God, that we share certain attributes, the communicable attributes with God. We understand in reading Paul here that he had a high understanding or view, rather, of Scripture. This is not the only place he refers to Adam. He refers to Adam in some other epistles that he wrote as well. We understand that the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, saw Adam as an historic person. He understood that Adam was a real man, an historic man, that he lived at a particular time in history. So very important, if we're going to grasp what he's talking about here, we must understand this in the most straightforward manner, that Paul is telling us that Adam actually lived. Now, that's very different from what you'll hear in the culture today, in many classrooms and in many churches, sadly, even some evangelical churches. What we're talking about is usually called the historicity of Adam. So very important. Now, we understand then that Adam was created immediately by a special act of God. And at that moment, he was a man, that he was actually filled with a soul, that God breathed on him, and he became a living soul. He's a key component of everything that's going to follow in Scripture, understanding Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll read that verse, which tells us of the creation of Adam. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, this is your little subpoint here under A. Adam was created immediately from the dust of the earth. And the second little subpoint there is that Adam was imbued with an immortal soul at the moment of creation. And so there's no room for us here to speculate about a particular process in which Adam was created, but rather the fact of his creation. Now, we don't know exactly when that creation occurred. We understand, though, from the words of Paul, that we are to take the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis quite literally. There is symbolism there for sure, but we're to understand, even though this is what we might call the prehistoric period, meaning there's no recorded history outside of Scripture of those first 11 chapters, nevertheless, that doesn't mean that Adam and Eve were not historic individuals, people. It's so very important to recognize that. So it's not so important that you pinpoint the moment of creation. In fact, I think that's a very difficult thing to do. Scripture doesn't tell us the moment of creation. Many people extrapolate and go backwards, and they suppose that a particular date or moment in history was the point of creation. But that's not so important for us to understand from this passage. What is important is that Paul presumes and assumes that Adam was an historic man, that he was a real person, and that he was filled with a soul, an immortal soul, from the very moment of creation. There's a lot more I could say about that in some of the rational and logical inconsistencies we find when people talk about creation and suppose science today, but we don't have the time to go into some of those points. The third subpoint, Adam served as the federal head of all mankind. In R.C. Sproul's helpful little commentary, we read about the principle of federalism. Look on your outline. This is federalism. Adam was our representative. He was the federal head of mankind. God put him on probation, and he was on probation not only for himself, but for the race, the human race. The Scriptures tell us that God appointed one man, Adam, to represent us, and that he perfectly represented us, and hence we are held responsible. In other words, as Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, Adam was acting as our representative there under the covenant of works or life. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we read of that covenant of works or covenant of life. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And there we have a covenant, an agreement. It's called a suzerain covenant. In other words, God as our liege, as the creator, as king, dictated the terms of this covenant, this contract with Adam. It wasn't a mutual agreement. It wasn't a negotiation. God simply promised him eternal life if he would obey him perfectly. If he didn't, he gave him the warning of what would occur, the consequence of his disobedience, which would be death. Just as God said, death occurred at the moment of Adam's disobedience. And so we understand that Adam was our federal head, our representative there in Eden. Adam represented his posterity in this covenant of works, or the covenant of life. The final subpoint, E. Adam's companion, his wife, was named Eve. She was formed of the substance, the very substance of Adam. She was the first lady, as it were. And this couple were the only two human beings. We won't call them Homo sapiens, that's fine. The only two human beings alive until they had children. And so we understand that Adam was completely unique in creation, both at the moment of creation and forevermore. There wasn't another Adam until Christ himself came as the second Adam. Now, as I said, there's much that I could say about this, but we don't have the time to go into various aspects of the creation and some of the things that I would say are logical inconsistencies and what a lot of folks assume and presume about creation. But the most important point for our text today, again, is the historicity of Adam, the fact that he was an historic person and a man, and that he was created immediately from the dust of the ground, and that God himself breathed an immortal soul into him at the moment of creation, and that Adam and Eve were an extraordinarily unique couple. In fact, when we use the word unique, if we take it literally, in other words, there wasn't another original couple, Adam and Eve. The second point in our acronym, O, original sin. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is referred to as the locus classicus. In other words, this is the proof text for original sin. Now, we've talked a lot about original sin because it's either explicitly or implicitly addressed in the first five chapters of Romans. Periodically, we've had to deal with original sin, and we talk about it a lot. Sometimes perhaps you think it's a little repetitive. Why are we going to go into it again? The reason is because people have trouble understanding the doctrine of original sin. But even more than that, they have trouble understanding the implications of denying or rejecting the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is a very cardinal belief. This is one of the most important things after the historicity of Paul for us to understand the basis and the ground of our redemption found in Jesus Christ. You have no real reason for the need of redemption apart from understanding original sin. You know what's sad is that many who graduate from seminary today have a more incomplete understanding of the doctrine of original sin than most school children in the early 19th century. Now, I know some of you guys have homeschooled, and I bet you many of you have used McGuffey readers. In the McGuffey primer, in teaching the alphabet, beginning with A, you know what it says? A is for Adam, and listen to this, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the doctrine of original sin. So you have these little children who are just learning the English alphabet who know more about the basis and the need for redemption than many people that are actually graduating from seminaries. I understand you probably think I'm overstating that and I'm exaggerating. But understand that at one time, the majority report in evangelicalism, that would be the Bible-believing Christians, those who believe that you need to be personally converted by Christ, those that understood that they needed to share their faith with others, evangelism, that kind of thing. Evangelicals. At one time, if you think of evangelicalism as a large piece of pie, the majority, the larger part of that pie, would have advocated and presumed the doctrine of original sin. But today, it's just reversed, just like in terms of the doctrine of election. Today, we find that a very small portion of evangelicalism actually believes and actually subscribes to the doctrine of original sin. Now, that's an amazing thing that this has changed in a period of about 140, 150 years. McGuffey Readers were published in 1830. And again, that wasn't a theological text. That was just a presumption that folks who were going to learn to be literate and read, they'd want to know what the Bible said about original sin. Think about that. Now, there's three subpoints that I want to share with you about original sin. The first one is that original sin is not the first sin, not original sin, but rather the consequence of the first sin. It's the effect of Adam's sin. Secondly, that consequence or effect is that we share the very guilt of Adam's disobedience. That's what we were talking about earlier in federal theology, or the idea of federalism within theology, and soteriology, which is understanding salvation. And so we have the guilt of Adam's sin, which is reckoned to us. All of Adam's posterity is conceived, with sin. David said in Psalm 51, "In sin, my mother conceived me." What was he talking about at that point? He was talking about the guilt that all mankind shares because of Adam's sin. And that is original sin. But secondly, what we can understand about original sin is that man's nature has fallen as well. Our nature has actually been corrupted. We inherit then a corrupt nature from Adam and Eve. In other words, not only do we come into existence of being sinners, but eventually we will prove that by our behavior. Now, understand, you are not a sinner because you sin, but rather you sin because you are a sinner. This is an axiom that I have shared with you often, but it's so very important for you to understand. If you get it backwards, then you'll begin to understand or misunderstand the doctrine of original sin. You see, you will indeed eventually get to a point in time, you'll reach a particular age that we would call the age of discretion, in which you are able to discern your sin before God. What age is that? Well, it's going to vary depending on the individual. But that's very different than assuming or presuming that there is an age of accountability. And many of you were taught that. If you came from other evangelical churches, you were taught about an age of accountability. Now, why is that a problem? Is this just semantics? No, it's actually very significantly a problem. The idea then is that you do not become accountable for your sin. You don't actually share Adam's sin. It's a very explicit rejection and repudiation of the doctrine of original sin. You don't become accountable until you reach a particular age. That's not at all what Scripture teaches. That's not at all what verse 12 here in Romans chapter 5 teaches, is it? No, but you are actually, as the psalmist said, you are conceived in iniquity. And what he means by that is that the guilt of Adam's sin is already put on your head. And so eventually, the second part of that understanding of the impact of and consequence of Adam's sin is that your nature, which has fallen, is going to produce acts which we call sin, right? Eventually, that's going to happen. But you were already a sinner before you committed those acts of sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Again, it's not just semantics. It's quite important that we're able to understand this. If we embrace the doctrine of original sin, then we will understand redemption all the more. If we understand that we are helpless in our sin, that we are unable to come to Christ or to worship God or to do anything that would be pleasing to Him apart from an inner work, a regeneration of God the Holy Spirit, then it will create in us a humility that you really can't reach any other way. Now, I'm not saying that someone who is a Christian that denies the doctrine of original sin. There are folks who are genuinely saved, evangelicals, in other words, who have trusted in Christ, but they do not understand or they have not submitted to the doctrine of original sin. And I'm not suggesting that they're not a Christian because they haven't done that. But what I will suggest is the entire sanctification process will begin to be tilted. It'll begin to be a bit distorted because we're starting at the wrong place. We begin to understand that we're helpless before God, and it creates in us a humble attitude toward God and a humility that I don't think you can arrive at any other way. But it also, the doctrine of original sin also helps us to approach life in a spirit of humility so that we don't get too puffed up, that we don't get too wrapped up in the things of the world. And in that same chapter in McGuffey's Reader, there's a little children's poem. Let me read it to you. Give ear, my children, to my words. Build not your house too high, but always have before your eye that you were born to die. You see, in that little verse there, that little poem, it gives us a perspective so that we understand that this life passes very quickly. And we also understand that no matter what God in His providence provides for us, gives us, what station in life we end up in at the end of our life, we understand that our life will end, and it'll end quite quickly, just as we heard in the call to worship. Third point, the R, reconciliation. Look at verse 11 once again. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, we've talked a great deal about reconciliation already because it's covered quite a bit in the first few chapters of, or especially the fourth chapter, I think, in the fifth chapter here in the Epistle of Romans. So I'm not going to go into particulars because we've done that. But there is a particular passage in Scripture, it's quite lengthy, in Ephesians, that help us understand how the embrace of original sin, understanding the doctrine of original sin, leads us to the need, to an awareness of a need for reconciliation. So if you look in Ephesians, I believe it's printed out on the back of your outline, let me read verses 1 through 16. Again, it's a long passage, but you'll see in here the connection between original sin and reconciliation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of this dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so here we see the connection And we're going to see it even more in a 1 Corinthians passage in just a moment. The connection between the historicity of Adam taking us to our original sin, in other words, to the effect of Adam's sin, the consequence of his sin, and then, of course, as we move into the need for reconciliation, the fact that God Himself reconciles us to Himself. Finally, the fourth evangel, the E in our acronym, CORE. Evangel means the gospel. Now, we've been talking a lot about the gospel throughout our study of the book of Romans. And if we were to turn back for just a moment to chapter 1, one of the most encouraging passages, I think, that we find in Scripture, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Understand that embracing the evangel puts us in a position so that we have something to share with others. If we are a bit wishy-washy, or if perhaps we are less than committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, other folks will pick that up. And as we try to share Christ, they'll not receive Christ because they're going to understand that we don't truly believe in upon Him ourselves. There's three quick points here I want to make about embracing Christ as He's offered in the gospel alone. What that means is that we believe that Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do you understand? As we think in terms of the covenantal framework of Scripture, we talked about the covenant of works and life, we see there that the problem was that our mediator at that point, the first Adam, actually failed us. And so now we understand if we are to approach God as is provided for us in the covenant of grace, we must approach Him in the one mediator, Jesus Christ. He serves as our entree. He gives us access to God the Father. We also must understand the work of Jesus is our only means of redemption. There is no other way of salvation. No other name given to men under heaven that men might be saved. Only Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now think about this for just a moment. In the totality of the existence of man in this world, in the totality of the history of man in this world, there has never then been another means of redemption other than that in Christ Jesus. Before the cross, those who were saved, the saints of God, were saved by faith in the Christ who would come. On this side of the cross, those who are saved by faith in Christ who has come. There is no other means of redemption. Now, once again, understand, this is not something that we can waffle on. It's not something that we can be wishy-washy about. For if you present your faith as just one other alternative or option to a lost and hurting and darkened world, what you'll find is disdain. They'll not have any time for what you have to say. They'll say to themselves, if they don't say it out loud, they'll say, "You don't really believe what you're saying to me. Why should I believe in it?" And the Christian faith is the only true religion. Now, that's a very narrow statement, isn't it? It's not at all compatible with our culture today. But understand, if we're going to be men with chests, if there's going to be anything in us that's capable of reproducing itself in others, it's going to be the understanding that though there are many religions so-called in the world, there's only one true religion. And Jesus declared that in John 14, 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Now, are you completely committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ in these three ways? Do you understand that there's no mediator between man and God other than the God-man, Jesus Christ? Do you understand that there's no way that God has provided, no means He has given to us for our redemption other than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And even further than that, his act of obedience, obeying the commandments of God in our behalf, and then taking the penalty of our failure to obey on himself on the cross by his shed blood. He died for our sins. Now, that's the means of redemption. It's very narrow indeed, and it leads us to a narrow path. Understand, though, that the world wants to hear people who have a commitment to something. If we're going to be men with chests, if we're going to have a core, we have to be willing to be narrow about the truth. We have to be willing to stand on this truth, that Christ is the only means of redemption. Now, I understand, because I know you. I'm your pastor. And I know many of you have a personality. You're kind. You're nice. You don't really like to create conflict. You don't like confrontation. That's why you put up with me as a pastor, because you're a nice person. But understand, you're not doing anyone a favor by being wishy-washy on these points. Understand, if you truly believe that Christ is the only means of salvation and his work is the only way to God, and that there's only one true religion, not Islam, not Judaism as it is found today in the world, not Hinduism, not any of these things, but only faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, as we understand it, orthodoxy, as we understand it. If you believe that, you need to declare it. This is the thing that's going to draw people to Christ. And so ask yourself, when you think about the folks that are in your life, whether they be in your family or friends or your coworkers, or whoever, when you have talked to them, when you have attempted to describe what you believe to them, have you found yourself waffling a bit? Have they been able to sense in you something that's less than a commitment to this? You see, if we practice what we preach here, we're telling folks that if you don't believe in Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, then you're going to end up for eternity in hell. And then we say that we believe that, but we simply don't, do we? At least that's not the message that people are getting from us, because there's a sense of urgency when you truly believe that and when you're talking and dealing with people that you care about. Think about the inconsistency, the irrationality of believing that or saying you believe that on one hand, but just generally letting people go their merry way and letting them believe whatever they want to believe. You know, the good news, though, is that it's not about your good works. It's not even about your failure to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You may be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ and have failed miserably in this whole commission that we have to create disciples. But aren't you glad, aren't you thankful that ultimately it is still about what Christ has done for us? And you understand, people need hope in this world. And they need to hear that in spite of their failures and their foolish choices and destructive lifestyles, that they still have hope, not just in this world, but in the life to come. That's what people need to hear. And they need to hear it from a heart that's fully committed, absolutely believing these things. Now, you know there's folks in your family, there's friends that you have. Some of you have very close friends, and you know that they don't believe any of this, not really. Isn't it an interesting thing that it doesn't come up very often between you guys? You don't talk about it. Isn't that an interesting thing? We're going to close then with Paul's bringing this all together in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We recited the gospel earlier. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again on the third day for our justification. That's verses 3 and 4 in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Then if we go down to verse 45, we see how our text is melded together with the gospel. Look at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam... Think about the historicity of Adam we've been talking about, became a living soul. The fact that he was created immediately and imbued with an immortal soul at the moment of creation. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam? Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And so we understand from our text that Adam, the first Adam, was a type of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven and is earthy, is the earthy. So also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this is a passage that I often read at graveside services. In other words, it's a passage that your pastor has to recite and read to folks who are facing death, folks who have lost a loved one. And so, of course, this has great gravity to me because I'm never very far from the reality that everyone that I care about is going to be facing this in the future. And then that I'm going to have a responsibility to make sure that they can connect the dots. But understand something. You may try to put this out of your mind for the sake of your peace of mind, but this really should give you peace of mind. Because no matter how bad you've been or that person you care about, no matter how foolish they've conducted their affairs, how many silly things they've done, self-destructive behaviors and whatnot, understand that there's still hope for them. There's still hope. And even if they are weak, Christ is strong. Even if they are foolish, God is wise. Even if they have a tendency to shoot themselves in the foot, Christ rose from the dead. Praise His holy name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word, for the encouragement we find there. And as we prepare to set our Lord's table, we pray, Father, that each one would be pricked in the heart, that everyone here would be convinced and convicted and encouraged as they place their faith in Christ alone. In His name, amen and amen.